Good evening again. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your grace poured out on us. And Father, I just pray that we would respond to that. God, let our lives be a worship service to you, and let this time be uplifting to you as we devote our hearts and we devote our minds to the worship of our Savior. And God, I just ask that you would help me to proclaim your word based on its authority, but stand behind the cross so that you may receive all the glory. Let this time be about you. And Father, I just ask for your mercy on me as I seek to honestly proclaim your truth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How many of you have ever seen the movie The Truman Show? Anybody seen The Truman Show? A couple of people. Not the greatest movie ever, I'll admit. But it was Carly and I's first date movie. We went. It was a horrible date. As much as I was going on about her today, and I meant every word of it. Our first date was terrible. We had been friends for quite some time, and usually we'd go out and we'd have no problem talking whatsoever. But the first time we went on a date, we went to a little Mexican restaurant, and we didn't say probably three words to each other. We just sat there and ate and looked at our food and not at each other. And then we went to the movies and we watched The Truman Show and, again, said nothing to each other. But the movie was interesting. I didn't really like it the first time, but I've watched it since then, and I do like it. But basically the whole plot, the whole idea of the movie is there's this guy named Truman. And Truman was an orphan who has been raised on a TV set, and he doesn't know it. He doesn't realize that his life, there's a giant set the size of a small town that Truman has lived on his entire life. And so all of his best friends, everybody he's grown up with, everybody he works with, every aspect around him, his father, his family, his wife even, they're all actors and actresses. And so everything around him is kind of a pseudo-reality. It's very, very real to him. But everybody who's watching the show on TV knows that it's not completely real. And so what's going on is during the movie, he starts to question it. He starts to see signs of what's going on here. He doesn't really understand why are things happening like this. Why can't I leave this town? And so he decides he's going to leave. And so he gets in his car and he goes out on the one road out of the town. And he tries to get out of town, and all of a sudden there's a hazardous waste spill, and so he can't take the road. And then he gets out of his car and starts running, and I think there was a forest fire all of a sudden. And so what he decides to do is he gets in a sailboat and he tries to leave on this lake that they have in the town. And the producers create this giant storm. And so all of a sudden he is in the middle of basically a hurricane on this little fake pond, and he survives it, and all of a sudden the boat crashes into the wall of the set. Eventually it gets to the wall of the set that's painted like clouds, and he crashes into the wall of the set and he leaves. But basically, if you think about it, if you pull yourself away just from the entertainment side of it and you think about the movie, it's what's going on is he's dealing with this whole question of what is perception and what is reality, right? That's the struggle of the movie. What is perception and what is reality? What's true and what is just apparently true? And here's the deal, guys. We struggle with the same thing. Everybody has their own set of perceptions. Everybody has their own set of way that they see things. I know when we didn't go to Mexico for a couple of years, it was because of all the danger on the border. And where we go to a town that is right on the border. What they didn't mention is that the danger was 300 miles down and all the way down to the California coast. That is, as close as it was, we were on the as far east as you can go, almost touching the Gulf of Mexico, and the danger was down by El Paso and through Arizona and California. But that's not what the people at my church heard. And so they said, no, we're not going to go to this mission trip because of all the danger on the border. And so perception becomes reality for a lot of people. And so a question we need to ask is perception reality? is perception reality? That is, if we believe something to be true, and as far as we know, it is true, then does it make it actually true to us? That was kind of wordy, but I hope you're following along. You see what I'm saying? That if it seems true to us, if we have the perception that something is true, whether it's true in a factual world, does that matter? Is it because it's truth to us? What's going on here? Is perception always reality? Well, if you answer yes to this question, if you answer yes to perception is always reality, then you are known as what is called a postmodernist. You would be called a postmodernist. And a postmodernist believes that there are no absolute truths. There are no absolute truths. Everything is relative to me. So let me give you an example. If I read a book, and I like this book, and I apply the principles of this book to my life, and I say, this is how I read the book, this is how I understand the book, and this is how I'm applying it to myself. And yet, if the author who wrote the book, obviously, said, were to talk to you and say, but that's not what the book means, would you say, well, that's what the book meant to me? See, that's a postmodern example. That's what postmodernists do, is they say it doesn't matter what it really means. What matters is what it means to me. And so what happens is you come across things like the Da Vinci Code. Does everybody remember the Da Vinci Code uprising from a couple years ago and how big a deal that was? Because the Da Vinci Code came out, and the Da Vinci Code basically taught three things. Jesus is not divine. Jesus was married, and Jesus had a child, all right? And so the Da Vinci Code said these things, and all of a sudden the History Channel and the Discovery Channel and all these different channels started having shows of how the Da Vinci Code could be true and all this kind of stuff. But here's the problem. You know what? Dan Brown said, who's the author? It's fiction. He admitted it from the very beginning. This whole thing is fiction. If you want to apply it to your life, it doesn't make any sense because the whole thing is fiction. I love the way C.S. Lewis does it. C.S. Lewis makes an analogy. He said, let's suppose that there is a man who is locked away. And he has been locked away in a padded room for years and years and years and years. And after 20 years of being locked away in a padded room, he finally makes the declaration. He has decided in his mind that there is no sun. The sun no longer exists. Does that make the sun cease to exist? Absolutely not. Listen, if perception was always reality, then God would both exist and not exist. God would be both good and evil. God would be both one and many. The truth is, church, perception is not always reality. And Scripture speaks of probably the two greatest misconceptions based on faulty perception in history. The first one we find in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve are approached by a serpent. And the serpent says, did God really say you couldn't eat from that tree? And then the serpent goes on to say, but don't you know God doesn't want you to eat from that tree, because when you eat of that tree, you will be wise like God. And what does Eve say in verse 6? She says, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And so the fall of man began. Thousands of years later, you fast forward to the time of Jesus, and you realize, based on the book of Acts, that the whole Jesus being placed on the cross was partially because of a misconception as well. Let me read you Acts chapter 3, 13 through 15, and then 17 and 18. It says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Basically, this is what Luke is saying, who's the author of Acts. He's basically saying this: if you'd actually known who Jesus was, there's no way you'd have put him on the cross. But God designed it in such a way that you would put him on the cross, because that was God's ultimate plan. But it was because of a misconception, it was because of a faulty perception, that he was placed on the cross by you. And so this is not an uncommon theme that we see throughout Scripture. And another issue that Jewish people and Jewish leaders struggled with was the misconception about God and his kingdom. And in particular, they had a poorly conceived notion, a poorly conceived idea of what righteousness looked like to God. All right? And so what we're going to do tonight is we are going to discuss between what they thought righteousness looked like and what God thinks righteousness looks like. All right? So when we usually start bashing Jews in the New Testament, we usually start with the Pharisees, and that's where we're going to start. That's where we're going to start tonight, all right? My premise is, to the Pharisees, righteousness, or being right with God, was something that was external and measurable. When I say external, I mean righteousness was exhibited in a public way. That is, not only was it important to obey the law, but it was important to let others see that you were obeying the law. Let me give you an example. Every time, for a long time, I don't think he does it every time anymore, but for every time, for a long time, when Carson had first learned to use the potty, every time he went, whether we knew it or not, he'd run out there, "Mommy, Daddy, I teed, you know, I used the potty, and look at me, I'm so proud." And here's the deal, we never put that regulation on him. We never told him, every time you use the bathroom, you come and report. You know, we never said that. We were just trying to teach him not to pee on himself, right? That was the goal of our training. But he was excited about it. He knew he had done something right, so he wanted to let us know. He wanted to let us know that he followed the rules and he did a good job. And that's basically what the Pharisees were doing. The law didn't demand that they say anything to anybody. The law didn't demand that they go out and proclaim that I went and I prayed, that I did this and I did that. But we see examples of just that, that they went out and they told people and let everybody know of their righteousness, of how good and how important, how much better they were than so many other people. In fact, what we'll be doing over the next several weeks, I haven't put a number on it, but several weeks, we are starting a series tonight on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is basically the idea of the Sermon on the Mount, is godly righteousness versus man's righteousness. All right? And so there's several examples scattered throughout this sermon talking about just this thing, about the Pharisees being so proud. And when they fast, they don't fast right, because they want everybody to know how bad they have it. And when they pray, they want to pray so loud and pray and let everybody know that they're the ones praying and all that kind of stuff. Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus addresses this. He says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now listen, if you're in here and you want to show people how holy you are, if you want to show people how holy you are by praying really long King James Version prayers, or letting everyone know how much you gave for Lottie Moon, or bragging about how long your current Sunday school streak of attendance is, if you want to do all that, you know what? Go ahead. But I warn you that the only reward that you'll get for your acts of righteousness, your supposed acts of righteousness, is any kind of acclamation that me or anybody else that you tell will give you. Because God will not recognize it. All right? Jesus says that. He says, if you do it here on earth and you're bragging about it, guess what? This is as much reward that you will get. And so please, if that's your thing, if you are more into earthly rewards than heavenly rewards, then go ahead and do it. But if you're into what God has for you, if you're into what God has for the people who have followed him in the way that they live their lives, then you might not want to do that. The second thing is, not only, excuse me, not only is it external, but it is measurable. This Pharisaic righteousness, it is measurable. It's righteousness that could be counted. Like, I prayed four times today. Check me out. Look how good a prayer guy I am. I had a quiet time 15 days in a row. I gave 11% of my income to the church this month. And listen, these are all good things. No one's going to complain. If someone comes to me and says, I prayed four times in one day, I'm going to be like, well, you really should have lowered it to three. I mean, I'm not going to say that. These are not bad things. These are good things, but they are not the measure of your righteousness. They are not the measure of your righteousness. Let me give you an example. One time I had gotten a baseball card of an Oakland A's pitcher. I don't remember his name, but I had a baseball card of an Oakland A's pitcher, and I turned it on the back to look at his stats, and he had one stat line, and his ERA was 0.00. And I went and I took it to my dad, and I was like, Dad, this dude must be awesome. I've never heard of him, but you must have, because this guy must be absolutely incredible. He's never let anybody score a run on him, ever. I was like, this guy is amazing. And my dad took the card and he looked at it. He said, yeah, but he's only pitched 2/3 of an inning. That is the extent of his work. And so if you think you're righteous because you have good church stats, then you need to reconsider what righteousness is. You need to refocus your target. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. And I wonder if our own lives, we strain gnats but swallow camels. We make the outward expressions the most important thing in our life instead of the inward reality. Is that what we do? If that's what you do, that's what this passage is talking about. Straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel. So what does Jesus do after dealing with the Pharisees and dealing with their pseudo-righteousness and just kind of this false pretense of what godliness looks like? He calls them out. I love that about Jesus. Jesus is not ashamed to call a brother out, and I love it. In Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 20, he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness, and this is the Sermon on the Mount, remember, so he's teaching his disciples, and there's probably a lot of people beyond the disciples listening. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to see that when Jesus said this, he was again talking to the disciples who were Jews and who understood the role of the Pharisee as the religious leader. And he was talking to the disciples, but there were probably, at the end of chapter 4, that we see a large crowd has followed him to this mountain. And so there's a large crowd gathered around as well. And so a lot of people are hearing this, and this is a confusing statement. It's like saying, unless your IQ is higher than Stephen Hawking's, you're not really smart. It's like saying, unless you have more gold medals than Michael Phelps, you're not really athletic. Unless you led more people to Christ than Billy Graham, then you're not really righteous. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. To his audience, I want you to see this seemed like an absolute impossibility. How could anybody be more righteous than the Pharisees? How could anybody do the amount that they did, give just constantly of themselves to follow God's law and the additions that they had made to it? That they were constantly thinking about these kind of things. According to their perceived standards, the Pharisee was as high as it got when it came to righteousness in your personal life. But what Jesus did is Jesus moved past perception and into reality. And like I said, the Sermon on the Mount is a call to godly righteousness instead of man-made righteousness. And it starts with the Beatitudes. And I want to read the Beatitudes to you, okay? So Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're going to start our series with the Beatitudes, because that's where Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount. Beatitude means blessing. It comes from a Greek word that means blessing. And generally speaking, what a beatitude is it's a series of proverbs concerning man and the kingdom of heaven. But more specifically, they are a call to internal righteousness found only in Jesus Christ, instead of external righteousness that Jesus calls hypocrisy. This section of the Beatitudes is broken into four sections. Verse 3 is the attitude toward ourselves. Verses 4 through 6 is attitude towards sin. Verses 7 through 9 is attitude towards God. And verses 10 through 12 is attitude towards the world. But again, they fall under a greater category of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, while it deals with righteousness, it also deals with the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we'll be talking about the next couple of weeks, is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 4:23, as we are leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. In fact, that's what we're going to be titling our series, as the gospel of the kingdom. And this is an example of his preaching. I remember when I was a little boy, I don't know how old I was, but I was a little boy, and my grandparents lived in Evergreen, Alabama, and we would go over there and spend, you know, a week there or whatever, and my grandma was really strict. We called her Meemaw, but behind her back we called her Meanmaw, because she was a strict lady. I was in the kitchen one day, and I've never been on the light side, so I was, you know, rummaging for food, and I went to looking, and I looked on top of her refrigerator, and there was one single granola bar up there, and I was like, I like granola bars, I could do that. So I got it down, I ripped that thing open, and I dug into it, and as soon as I took that bite, everything in my mouth turned sour. Now, there's no telling how old this granola bar was, but the granola itself was pretty bad. But what was really bad was the spider webs that were inside the granola bar. Why don't you think about that for a second? The granola bar was not open. Those things were born in there. I'm just saying. Anyways, I'm just pointing that out. But I ate that thing, and I just started spitting and got under the sink and just started washing out my mouth. Listen, what we're about to do over the next several weeks is we are going to dig into God's cupboard of righteousness, and hopefully, I really hope and I pray that we will begin to spit out the false righteousness that has been taught to us as the standard that has been set for us to be righteous before God. The only thing that makes us righteous before our Heavenly Father is that we have a perfect righteous Savior who placed all his righteousness on us and took our sins upon himself. That is the only thing that makes us righteous. And so I want you to experience that. And I want you to live that. And I want you to walk in that freedom. That you are not bound like the Pharisees were to the law. You are not bound to a set of restrictions that say, if I don't do this much or give this much or do that much or whatever, that I'm not righteous, that I'm not right before God. Rather, know that Jesus' righteousness covers you. Jesus' righteousness, his blood, has washed away all your sin. And when God looks at you, he does not see the dirty sinner. He sees his son. So let's pray together. This was just an intro lesson. We'll start digging into the kingdom of heaven in 2 weeks, because next week we'll be on our mission trip. But in 2 weeks, we'll start digging into the kingdom of heaven. And anyways, I look forward to it. Let's pray together. Lord, love you. Thank you for your son. Thank you for that covering that is ours. And God, I just pray that that as we seek out this, seek your face as we study the Beatitudes and as we study the Sermon on the Mount, God, that we would be able to step back from our church pews. We would be able to step back from where we are and see ourselves as a Pharisee. Put ourselves in those shoes so that you can deal with us. So we don't pass the blame on someone else and say, oh, other people are struggling with that. Oh, we've been taught our whole lives never to be like Pharisees, so I'm not like that. God, help us to look in a mirror. And help us to be real. Help us to deal with whatever it is that we need to deal with in our hearts before you. And to live in the true freedom that you provide. God, your word says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Let us live in the abundance of that truth. God, I love you. Just speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.